Well, good morning again. We are looking again at Matthew's telling of Jesus' birth. And I say again because if you were here for the midweek Advent services, this was the reading 2 weeks ago, something like that. Advent always kind of gets blurry for me. But the focus here is on Joseph, I guess. And I say, I guess, because the Bible doesn't really say much about Joseph. He's not really featured in much except for this moment. We don't have any songs about him. We've got like a million about Mary and the angels and Jesus and the shepherds, the wise men, you know, even though we know nothing about them. We have managed to construct this whole tradition that there were three kings from the Orient or something like that, even though they weren't kings, there weren't three of them, and they weren't from the Orient. Otherwise, it's a fine song. And it's fine if you like it, whatever. Tradition is just sort of funny like that. And again, I'm kind of reminded about that by something Lindsay said, where the angel has like the halo and the wings, and how did we get from biblical descriptions of angels to that? Off the top of my head, I don't know the full answer, but I can promise you part of it is medieval thinkers having way too much time on their hands. That's just sort of how that worked. But nonetheless, we have Joseph, and I'm so sorry for this pun, really, but he's kind of the unsung hero. Unsung because there are no songs. And what kind of sense can we make of who he was and the significance that he played in the birth of Jesus? Now, there are some interesting kind of language features of the way that Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth. And oddly enough, one of the interesting features is that he doesn't. He doesn't really mention the actual birth like Luke does. In fact, he just says, I guess it sort of happened or something like that. You infer it. And he tells, or he begins the part that we associate with Jesus' birth that we just read after going through a genealogy, a lineage. And we're not going to read through that. You're welcome. And he ends that, you know, going through and landing on Joseph and then saying the birth of, and then there's an asterisk there. It says in our translation, Jesus Christ. There's pretty good evidence that it actually should just be Christ or the Messiah, which means that for Matthew, it's less relevant the names and the players of this moment, and it's more relevant that it's the Messiah who's come. So think about how subtle this change is, but how important it is. We end the genealogy with blah, 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 Joseph. Now the birth of the Messiah came about this way. Matthew is not so subtly suggesting that something really big happened. And he goes through the story that's probably at least somewhat familiar. Joseph is engaged essentially to Mary. That is a very public event. That is essentially a contract. Money has exchanged hands between families. We won't get into all of those details. And then he finds out that she's pregnant, which, as you can probably imagine, not so great. In fact, I saw, a meme floating around on wasting time on social media, where Joseph comes to Mary and Joseph says, "Hey, do you like these cookies?" And Mary says, "Yeah, they're really great. Where did you get them?" And he says, "God gave them to me." And she goes, "What?" And he says, "Do you see how that sounds, Mary?" Which, fair enough. Joseph is totally in the right here. And so Joseph, it says that he resolves, like he makes up his mind. And the way that language works is the emphasis is on the result. Before he goes to sleep that night, he has decided what he's going to do. He's going to forego the public spectacle and putting her to shame, which means he doesn't get the money exchanged between families back, but at least she'll be safe, which means that he, as we said a couple weeks ago, he has a very very solid understanding of the difference between having rights to something and what is right. And that takes a lot of wisdom. I mean, especially as modern Western Americans, we tend to put a lot of emphasis on our individual rights and liberties. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But sometimes, just because we have a right to something doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. And this is an example of that. So Joseph foregoes what he could claim. And in doing so, Mary would be safe. And then he goes to bed and has, as I said a couple weeks ago at our midweek service, it got to be one of like the top five weirdest dreams of all time. And this messenger from God explains, no, this is from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are the real detail-oriented types, so like the engineers and that kind of thing, or you're really obsessive about grammar, you'll notice that after the angel speaks, quotation marks end, and then Matthew narrates, this is to fulfill what was said by the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and so on and so forth. That is the hand of Matthew giving a little bit more insight and connection to Israel's deep past. This is not what the angel said, it's what Matthew said. Now, if you if you're a real big Bible nerd, you might notice that with Isaiah and talking about this moment of the maiden or virgin, Betulah in Hebrew, shall conceive and bear a son, that this is all about a multinational spat that's happening. That's it. This is just about geopolitics. And the point of that, of what Isaiah says there, is that, okay, look, there's a woman who is unmarried. By the time she conceives, which means that she's been married and all that good stuff, by the time she conceives, that kid comes of age, that the thing that you are worried about amongst those other nations will have resolved itself. Just trust what God is doing. And at first glance, that has nothing to do with Jesus. Until it does. Because what Matthew is realizing is that while that in Isaiah had that kind of moment, it had that meaning in that specific situation, that there's something else going on here. There are rippling echoes throughout time. Because the statement that he is reading out of that is that by the time this child comes of age, he is going to accomplish something that the people desperately need. Now, we could get into that and talk, honestly, for ages about how those contexts and things play with each other. I spent an entire semester in a seminar in grad school going over the different ways that can work. We're not going to do that. It was mind-numbing, to be perfectly honest. But the point being is that as Matthew is telling the story of Jesus' birth, this is not just a normal birth for a whole number of reasons, but one of the main reasons being that there are echoes and connections to the distant past, and whatever this kid is going to do and be, he's going to solve a problem. that the people themselves can't fix. I will leave you in suspense about what that problem is. We'll talk about it on Christmas Eve. So back to Joseph. What I find fascinating about Joseph, aside from the fact that we basically know nothing, and by the time Jesus is an adult, he's certainly has passed away. We don't know what circumstances or when exactly, is that not only does he seem to possess his wisdom to discern between your rights and what is the right thing to do, but when the angel says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, this kid is from the Holy Spirit, we all know that if you were to say, oh, she's pregnant, yeah, but it was God that did it, we're all going to go, sure, yeah, I totally believe you. And it would be a mistake to think that the people of the ancient world were not as skeptical as we might be today about a claim like that. It's the same across the board. Everyone will go, yeah, I don't buy that for a second. Which means that by taking Mary into his home and going forward with the betrothal and being married to Mary, Joseph is also taking on the cultural shame, especially from that era, that region, that culture, that would come with marrying a woman who is pregnant with somebody else's child. And I realize, you know, people's lives take all kinds of interesting and unpredictable turns. I'm not trying to cast like any particular shame today on anybody who is in any kind of similar situation. That's not the point. The point is that in that culture, that shame would be far more significant than it might even be today. And Joseph seems undaunted by it. And as I said, a couple weeks ago, that's exactly the kind of person you want raising Jesus and forming and shaping the way he views the world and the way he understands himself and those around him. Because fathers and parents, just in general, have that kind of influence. Nonetheless, Joseph being willing to take the shame and continue forward with what God has set before him sounds familiar. Because as Jesus and his career progresses, he's going to start giving some insight to his disciples, who of course totally misunderstand, that this is headed somewhere and he is going to endure the shame for the sake of everybody else around him. Now, our culture is more of a guilt culture. It's not a shame culture. And so, sometimes we almost think of people being shameless as a good thing. It's not. But sometimes we think of it as that. Or you'll hear that within in media or on social media. Someone will just do something outlandish and ridiculous and will say, oh man, they have no shame. And inevitably someone will say, man, I'm kind of jealous. I wish I didn't have that kind of shame. No, it's good that you have that kind of shame. A little shame is not a terrible thing because it tells you, hey, maybe you shouldn't do that. And usually it's right. And for Joseph, kind of echoing ahead of time or foreshadowing what it looks like to endure that kind of shame, take on that kind of shame for the sake of another, which is what Jesus is going to do. His death was incredibly shameful. In fact, it was pretty taboo to talk about crucifixion. And the idea that he takes that shame for us in his death and then transforms that shame in his or by being raised from the dead should inform at least something about what it means for us today, December 21st. Thank you. Wow. Just switched off for a second. In the year 2025 in Albuquerque, New Mexico, as we all have complicated relationships with shame, we should ask ourselves, how does Jesus, in the trajectory of his life, address shame that we may feel today? And also, why talk about it this close to Christmas? Now, what I'm about to say does not necessarily apply to everybody. But my guess is it applies to most of us, or at least many of us. Christmas, famously, the shortest day of the year is actually today, isn't it? The 21st. And then the joke I like to make is that then the longest day of the year is 4 days later when you have to spend Christmas with your family. And that's a joke. It's funny because there's enough people here that go, yeah, totally. But why? Why? It's because that familiarity, that connection of history in your past, the people that help shape you in your most formative years will often be a very significant source of shame in your life. Some of that is just kind of normal. You can have the healthiest parents in the world, and there will still be some aspect about that. Something that you might have this hidden, quiet thing deep in your heart that you still feel shame about from those formative years, and it actually comes from that family of origin. That's called being human. And moving forward from that, there are going to be plenty of things about our lives today that we will feel shame about. Have you had that experience where you're sitting there or standing there in line at the grocery store just sort of bored out of your minds, and for some reason you're not staring at your phone like I would be doing, and you've got this memory that just sort of floods to the front of your mind of when you did something embarrassing, and all of a sudden you have this incredible sense of shame and you don't know what to do with it, and you go, I can't believe I said that or did that. I made such a fool of myself. What do I do? I bet the people standing in line can tell that I'm feeling shameful. I bet they even know. You know, you just spin out of control. We have all of these different experiences of shame, whether it's from legitimately shameful action or just this pervasive message from when we were however old. And if the message of Christmas has sort of rippling underneath it this complicated relationship with shame, where Joseph is willing to take on that shame, Mary is in a very vulnerable position as a young woman, unmarried and pregnant in a first century Judean or Galilean culture. There's shame, and there's also legitimate danger for her. And out of that moment will produce somebody who will take on that shame and transform it into something else. What does that have to say about the shame we may experience today? I think there are two things we can learn from that, or we can pull from that. The first is that as Jesus goes to his grave, and as our sin, our darkness, the mistakes, the things, the burdens that we carry, that as they die with Jesus, the shame that we experience that comes from just legitimate action on our part, the things that we should not have done. Well, that dies with Jesus. The Apostle Paul will go on to say, look, if God doesn't judge me, then I'm not going to judge me. And then there's the other thing. The thing that sometimes we're confronted around the holidays, just because we are either specifically not spending time with family or because we get to spend time with family, which is can be such a huge blessing for so many people, but there's also just that little bit. Nobody's family was perfect, and my experience as a pastor has taught me that many families are way less perfect than we might imagine. And those messages of shame that have inadvertently or strategically from other people have shaped the way we view ourselves. That with this grand story that begins with a whole bunch of people caught in what could be a very shameful situation, leading to somebody, Jesus, taking on the most shameful thing in the world at that time, quite literally, all leads to this moment where we all carry this shame in one way or another. And it is, in fact, a lie. It is simply not true about you. Part of the promise of being baptized into Jesus' death and raised to new life in his resurrection means that those things, even the things that we use ourselves to define ourselves, are no longer true. Those messages, whether they were overt or just sort of always under the radar, but quite pervasive, that we carry with us throughout our lives, suddenly become untrue. Because you're not defined by that. You're defined by the one whose father, for all intents and purposes, was willing to bear a very shameful thing for that time, whose mother bore the shame and vulnerability that goes with that situation at that time, which will then extend to the dark moment of human history. The shameful death of the one person who doesn't deserve it. And then redefines what shame, sin, and death can actually do. And so I will end with this. What can shame, sin, and death actually do to you who are baptized into Jesus' death? Nothing. And in that sense, it's quite literally all just in your head. And it's just a lie. Amen. Please rise as you are able.